If there's one sin that is commonly spoken against while commonly cherished, one that we readily see in others but fail to see it in our own life. If there's one sin that we absolutely abhor in others but feign complete ignorance of it in our own life, it has to be the sin of pride. Someone has said pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. Jerry Bridges includes pride because he says we can be so preoccupied with some of the major sins of the society, sins such as abortion and sexual immorality and theft and murder, we can be so preoccupied with them that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own refined or subtle sins, and pride being one of the major ones. Throughout the history of the world, and even before sin entered the world, pride was always understood to be a deadly sin. It was a capital vice, capital meaning coming from the Latin word caput, meaning head, and vice meaning something that was morally corrupt. It was a capital sin. Pride was considered one of the most vicious of sins because from it flowed a whole host of other sins. You take any sin and you will find its root in pride, arrogance, anger, corruption, an obsession with self. Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, writes that pride is the root of every sin and evil. It's not only deadly in its consequences, it is also deadly in how it operates. It's one of those sins that can very easily creep into our lives, grow quickly without being obvious, and then pervade and infect everything that we do. You know, pride is a universal threat to living a godly life. This is not a sin that is restricted to a particular age group or a particular demographic. This is a sin that all of us struggle with. There is not a single person here for whom pride is not a struggle. What does pride do? It undermines our dependence on Christ. To be proud is to trust in man rather than God. Pride fuels discontentment. It breeds self-pity, entitlement, or resentment towards others. It distorts our identity. Pride causes us to define ourselves by our relationship status rather than our union with Christ. Pride blinds our hearts from seeing that our worth is rooted in Christ and not in our status, whether that be single or married. It hinders our community and correction. You know, pride can fuel isolation, particularly in this phase of life of you all, as most of you as singles. It pushes you to think, I don't need others to speak into my life. It blocks spiritual growth and humility. No wonder God's word says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, the humble heart receives grace, but the proud heart invites opposition from God himself. No revival, no usefulness, no spiritual fruit can thrive where pride rules the heart. It can sabotage future relationships. Pride can destroy relationship. It resists service. It feigns or it disregards or does not believe in seeking forgiveness. It leads to a lack of patience and listening, all of which are essentials for a healthy relationship. But more than anything else, pride precludes us, it discourages us from becoming more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as followers of Christ, your goal and my goal is to be more and more like Christ. And nothing hinders that than the existence of and the nurturing of pride. So we must do everything we can with God's help to crush pride and pursue humility. Let me begin our time with just providing a summary statement for the lesson, and it is this: because God hates pride, believers must ruthlessly expose, confess, and kill it to walk humbly and dependently before Christ. Notice the strong verbs that are used. I use strong verbs because it is that kind of a sin that unless you pursue it with all that you have, it will keep coming back again. Because God hates pride, believers must ruthlessly expose, confess, and kill it to walk humbly and dependently before Christ. I want to share four observations about this particular sin, and topical lessons I'm discovering is more difficult to teach than a verse-by-verse teaching, because at least the verse gives you what you need to speak on. Here I have to, or we have to, whoever is teaching has to look at so many texts to understand what God's word says. And I've enjoyed that process. But let's begin with an explanation of pride. What does pride mean? Here's one theological workbook and its definition on pride. It says, pride refers to an unwarranted attitude of confidence. While pride can have a positive connotation of self-worth or boasting, it is often used in scripture to refer to an unhealthy, elevated view of oneself's abilities or possessions. Notice the focus on the word self. Now let me begin by stating that we're not talking about the word pride in its positive connotation. When we say it to a child or a friend or perhaps to our parents, I'm so proud of you. Or to a fellow student perhaps, I'm so proud of you, you're diligent and God has blessed you richly. Here we are using the word proud in its positive sense. Paul actually does the same thing. He quotes Jeremiah 9:24 when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he writes, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So when God is given glory, then pride or boasting in his blessings is always appropriate. So that's the positive aspect of pride. But we're not talking about that for this lesson. We're talking about pride in its sinful sense, in its evil sense. This is when God is not given his due place. At its core, pride is the sinful elevation of self against God. It's a heart posture that refuses to submit to God and it seeks glory for itself. That's what pride is. Just a few more ways to think about pride. How is it used in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word that is used consistently for the word pride. And it often is expressed metaphorically with words that literally denote height. And the word there is the word ga'on, which means height. In the negative sense, this word indicates pride. And it's also used positively in the Old Testament. There it refers to the majesty of God. There are times when it's also literally used to connote the word height. But the word can mean lifting up or highness or magnification or presumptuousness or rebelliousness of self. It's almost seen in the posture people walk with. You can see perhaps the posture that you can relate to quickly and say, well, that looks like a proud person. That looks like a proud man. That expression comes from a Hebrew connotation of it as height. In Greek, for example, in the New Testament, there are two words that are used, one in a negative sense and one in a positive sense. And both refer to the word pride and are translated as pride or as arrogant. To be proud is to think highly of yourself. And some biblical synonyms for the word and the concept are words such as vainglory or conceit, boasting, arrogance, loftiness, presumption, or the word haughty that occurs fairly commonly in the book of Proverbs, or being puffed up, high-mindedness, scoffing and self-seeking. You perhaps get a sense of the references to height in those words. This is a person who is self-absorbed and a person who is caught up in self-pity. That is a proud person. A proud person is one who believes that life is all about them, about their happiness, their achievements, their accomplishments, and their worth. Here's another definition from Stuart Scott. He writes in his short booklet, From Pride to Humility, he says, pride is the mindset of self, which is contrary to a master's mindset rather than a servant's mindset. It's a focus on self and the service of self a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. In other words, it is an unhealthy focus on the self. Pride produces adult men and women with a mindset that is childish. Pride, then, is the mindset of self. It's a self-focused mindset at the expense of all other beings and things. And that's why I'm so excited about what our theme verse stands for our group, which is to help all of us to be complete or mature in Christ. Your goal as a follower of Christ and my goal as a follower of Christ is to be mature in Christ. We are to leave the childish ways behind and to pursue maturity in Christ. Now that we know what it means, we need to understand what God thinks of pride. At the end of the day, what he says about pride is all that matters. What does God say about pride, or God's evaluation of pride? I don't think any of these should surprise us. First of all, God hates pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, the Proverbs writer Solomon says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and the first in that list of seven things is haughty eyes. What does haughty eyes refer to? Haughty eyes refers to an arrogant self-exaltation. Pride is not something that is neutral to God. It is detestable in his sight. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then it says, be assured that he will not go unpunished. God's hatred of pride is not something arbitrary. It's not something that comes out of just arbitrary anger. No, it is grounded in his character, which is he is holy and he is just and he is unwavering. He does not tolerate it in his people, and he does not tolerate pride in the world. First of all, God hates pride. Secondly, God opposes the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6, our Lord's half-brother writes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter, in his letter in chapter 5, verse 5, writes, all of you clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God does not merely dislike pride, he actively resists the proud. To persist in pride is to then invite divine opposition. The proud do not receive grace because they do not see their need for it. God hates pride and he opposes the proud because that is how sin entered into the universe. It was Satan who said to himself, remember a passage we covered earlier, Isaiah 14 and then Ezekiel 28, I will ascend to heaven, I will make myself like the Most High. No wonder Satan is called the father of pride. See, all human pride is merely echoing his rebellion. It's a desire to be God instead of bowing before him. That's why it says God opposes the proud. Thirdly and finally, God humbles the proud. God humbles the proud. Luke records for us in Luke 18, 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humble. You see, the proud man stands outside the reach of mercy because it trusts in itself. One day, if not here on earth, then in eternity, that person will be humbled. It's better to be humbled here on earth than to be humbled in eternity. God humbles the proud. That's what God thinks of pride. Any proud people here? Don't raise your hands. God hates pride. God opposes the proud. God humbles the proud. How is it displayed in our lives? How is it manifested or portrayed in our life? In what ways can we see it in our life? I'm going to take Bridges' outline of that is mentioned in his book, and take that and then build my own thoughts around it. In his book, he provides four areas, or what he says, four expressions of pride. The first one is pride of moral self-righteousness. Pride of moral self-righteousness. This is the pride that expresses itself in a feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. This is the attitude that exalts oneself based on perceived personal virtue, religious behavior, or moral superiority. This is the philosophy that trusts in one's own goodness rather than the righteousness of Christ. This is the pride that glories in external obedience, focuses on the behavior, but ignores what's going on in the heart. This is the kind of pride that often leads to judgmentalism. It leads to something like hypocrisy and false assurance of salvation. And at the end of the day, this is the expression of pride that finds confidence before God in one's own morality instead of Christ's merit. This is also called spiritual pride. I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians and pastors this country has produced. He writes, "Spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for religion." Spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for religion. Bridges, in his book, writes, "Of all the subtle sins we will address in this book, the pride of moral superiority may be the most common, second only to the sin of ungodliness. But though it is prevalent, or so prevalent among us, it is difficult to recognize because we all practice it to some degree. In fact, we seem to get a perverse enjoyment," he says, "out of discussing how awful the society around us is becoming. When we engage in this kind of a thinking or conversation, we are guilty of the pride of moral superiority." End of quote. Paul talks about this in his own people when he writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Let me read it for us. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Remember, this is chapter 10. He has just talked about the election of Israel in chapter 9. Now he's talking about their present condition. And he says, "My heart's desire and my prayer for my own people is that they would be saved." And then he says this, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They were all passionate. They were all knowledgeable about God, but they didn't have anything or didn't want anything to do with obeying this God. They were dependent on their own righteousness than the righteousness that is found in Christ. About the religious leaders in his time, our Lord would say in Matthew 23, he would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, one of the dangers with this sin is that while we can quickly see it in others, we can tend to be blind to it in our own life. Let me give you an example. Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18, and perhaps you're familiar with this story, the story of the Pharisee and the publican, not the republican, the publican. In verse 9, our Lord shares a story, and it says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And then he goes on to share this story. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" And perhaps there's more that he says but is not recorded here. And then in verse 13, the focus shifts to the tax collector. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Now, if I had to ask you, who do you associate yourself with? The probability that most of us would say the tax collector is higher, right? You would say, yeah, that tax collector is like me. You might not say it, but you might think it. Now, very few amongst us would say, I am like the Pharisee. And that is why pride is such a deadly sin. By the time we recognize it, in some instances, it is too late. You see, hell is filled with people who think they deserve heaven. Pride of moral self-righteousness. Second expression, he says, there's pride of correct doctrine. Pride of correct doctrine. This is the expression of pride that says, whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct, and anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. This form of pride is a pride in our particular belief system, whatever that may be, and an attitude that in our beliefs that we are spiritually superior to those who hold other beliefs. So I'm not talking about every religion that is out there. I'm talking about discussions within what we would call the biblically sound churches. This is the sinful attitude of boasting in theological accuracy or biblical knowledge, but failing to display humility and love and dependence on God. Now, the person who holds such an expression of pride has no place for the liberty we have as Christians. He has no category in his life, on his Christian walk, called Christian liberty. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying we should not have doctrinal convictions. I'm not saying that you should not claim the objective truths of the Bible or about the Bible. We should, and we should proclaim boldly our convictions. Rather, I'm referring to an attitude that treats others with disdain and looks upon others as inferior simply because they do not hold to the same convictions that we do. But what drives such kind of a pride? There's a couple of examples that God's word gives us. You don't have to turn there. But one of the examples is unsanctified knowledge. What do I mean by that? Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul writes this to this church in Corinth. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, he says, makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, Paul is not condemning knowledge. Rather, he's condemning knowledge without love. Such a knowledge inflates the ego rather than builds the body of Christ. Knowledge that is unsanctified. But there's another expression of it, and that is inexperience or immaturity. You don't have to turn there, but there is a list that Paul provides. It's not a conclusive or exhaustive list of character qualities of an elder. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he says, this person who you are looking to appoint or ordain as an elder, he should not be a new convert. Why? So that he will not become conceited, so that he will not become proud and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Inexperience or lack of maturity also provides a fuel for this kind of pride of correct doctrine. In such kind of pride really puffs up. It does not build up. It leads to quarrels, not to godliness. It makes doctrine a weapon to beat up people with rather than a wellspring of life. It hinders teachability and correction. No wonder the writer in Proverbs says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. It can cause one to love theology more than God, this kind of a pride of correct doctrine. What's an antidote to such a doctrine, such a pride of correct doctrine? Listen again to James as he writes in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You know, a theological understanding of things, true doctrine produces humility, not arrogance. Doctrine is essential, of course it is. But when doctrine becomes the source of boasting rather than a window to behold God's glory, it becomes sinful. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards again. He says, a sign of a true knowledge of God is that it humbles a person. A sign of a true knowledge of God is that it humbles a person. If humility is not the mark of your favorite Bible teacher or speaker or theologian, let me just say, be warned. Listen again to Paul as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth." The pride of correct doctrine. But there's another expression of pride that Bridges writes about. He says, the pride of achievement. The pride of achievement. And the pride of achievement is that sinful attitude of boasting in one's accomplishments, successes, or abilities as if they originated from the self rather than God. I had someone the other day tell me that why should they give credit to God when they worked hard for what they have? It's a hard attitude that claims credit for only what God has given and seeks glory instead of giving thanks to the giver. Their focus is on the gift rather than the giver. This is the pride that trusts in and exalts himself or herself for accomplishments that are ultimately gifts from God. How does it manifest itself? Well, when you fail to acknowledge that your success has come to you from God, you're manifesting this pride. But there's another way in which you can manifest this pride. This is an inordinate desire for recognition. This is the pursuit of trying to make yourself be under the spotlight. How do you respond when you have done a job well, but don't receive the recognition that you had hoped for? Bridges writes in his book, "Are you willing to labor in obscurity, doing your job as unto the Lord, or do you become disgruntled over the lack of recognition?" Perhaps you came here, you served food tonight to your fellow 128ers, but no one said thank you to you. How do you respond? It's a pride of achievement. I know there are many examples in the scriptures, but there's one example that I would like us to turn to. It's found in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And from the king who reigned, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. He has a vision, and Daniel explains that vision to him. I want to pick up in verse 30. Notice the focus on self. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And notice what happens in verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" Verse 32. "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Here's a man, he's self-focused, he has a pride of his achievements, and he mentions that he's the one who is responsible, according to him, that has built this place. There's only one spotlight, and it is on himself. And that is King Nebuchadnezzar for you. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a pride of achievement. But notice the change. Go down to verse 37. It's an account written in first person. The only account we have in the scriptures written by a Gentile. Notice what it says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of heaven." He's come back to his senses, hasn't he? "For all his works are true and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride." What then is an antidote to the pride of achievement? Well, we have to bring to mind that it is God who is the source of our achievements. Is it Paul, again, who writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4? He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What is Paul doing? Paul is reminding the Corinthians that every skill, every opportunity, every success is a gift and not a ground for boasting. Boasting in plans, results, or success apart from dependence on God is evil pride. Our Lord says in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Isn't the psalmist who writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." See, for the follower of Christ, every achievement is not a trophy where he is recognized. Rather, it's a stewardship. Every achievement is a reason to thank God and not to self-exalt or exalt yourself. Bring to mind that God is the source of all your achievements, but also bring to mind that God is the source of all your influence. Psalm 75, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." Now, perhaps you're here and you have a great influence, a great recognition because you are you have achieved a lot in life. Let's grant you that. But what God's word reminds you is that that recognition, that influence that you have comes from him. Whatever influence you have, I have, whatever recognition we have comes from God's gracious hands. And because it comes from his gracious hands, if I don't have it or you don't receive it, I have no reason to be anxious or fret about it. Why? Because I know from his word that he's a good God. And if he does not give me something, he must have a good reason not to give it. You see, I love him. I trust him to always do the right thing. And if he has chosen not to give it to me, then he must have a good reason for not doing that. Pride of achievement. But there's a fourth one. It's a pride of an independent spirit. It's the fourth and final expression that Bridges mentions. This one really hits home because here's what he gives context to how he came about writing about this. He says that before he started writing this book, he did a survey of people in ministry and then he sent them a list of acceptable sins. I think he had 15 of them there to make sure that he had not overlooked any of the sins. But he received a suggestion from two men who served in student ministry and singles ministry, and that suggestion from them was to include the pride of an independent spirit. What is it? This is an expression of pride that refuses to rely on God or submit to others. It's a great temptation during the season of life because in one sense you're no longer under perhaps your parents' direct authority. Perhaps you're working, you're earning your money, you're living by yourself. There is this sense that I can do it. I don't need to rely on anyone else. I don't need to submit to others. This is the kind of pride that exalts self-sufficiency and it resists accountability. And it operates within an attitude that says, "I don't need any help. I'll do it my way." It's a pride that is disguised as strength. But in reality, it is a rebellion against God's design for humble dependence on each other. It's a refusal to joyfully submit to God and others and seeking autonomy instead of dependence. How does this kind of pride express itself? Well, Bridges in his book says in two areas. Firstly, in the resistance to spiritual authority. Now, I want to be careful here because I recognize that God has placed me in a role of spiritual authority. So I want to be careful, but I also want to be faithful to the text. I want to the best of my ability, teach you what God's word says. You see, to resist spiritual authority, especially when that authority is grounded in God's word, is really expressing pride. Resistance often manifests itself not through some open rebellion, but through subtle and attitudes and words and behaviors. You see, such resistance is ultimately not about the leader's personality. It's about a heart that refuses to be shepherded under Christ's design. So it's a good thing to be accountable to someone else. It's a good thing to hold yourself accountable to the elders of your church. I know there's many from different churches, many come from this church itself, so let me ask you, do you hold yourself accountable to the leaders that God has placed in your life such that they can come to you and confront you if they see you in any sin? If you've closed that door, then could it be that you're displaying a pride of independent spirit? So one way this manifests itself is in not holding yourself accountable to spiritual authority. But there's another way in which this manifests itself. It is to have an unteachable attitude. And this is a heart that thinks it already knows enough, and then it refuses correction. It's always looking for faults with leadership, reacts defensively to even a loving rebuke. It views elders and leaders as obstacles rather than loving shepherds who care for your soul. This is a heart that says, I don't need help. I already see clearly. I already know what I need to know. And then it refuses instruction, correction, or wisdom, and it elevates self above the others. No wonder Solomon writes in Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise person listens to advice. It is the unteachable fool who insists he's already right. And it is pride that closes ears to wise counsel. Now, Proverbs 26 verse 12, Solomon writes, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, the unteachable man or woman is in a dangerous spiritual delusion. Pride convinces him he's beyond learning, even when he is blind. What's an antidote to such a pride of independent spirit? Well, first of all, recognize that all authority is from God. Doesn't Paul remind us of that in Romans 13? He writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. All authorities, whether good or bad, God's word tells us that they are established by God himself. But what about an authority that tells you to violate God's word? Where do you draw a line? Well, when the authority is telling you something that is contrary to or in opposition to God's word, we have a principle that we can follow. It comes to us from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter, as he's standing before the leaders who are established by God there in Jerusalem, he says to them, we must obey God rather than men. You see, if an authority is asking you to violate God's word, then you must obey God rather than man. So first of all, recognize that all authority is from God. But secondly, seek God's help in pursuing humility. We've been talking about vices and virtues. We've been talking about sins. For every vice that exists, there is a corresponding virtue. And the vice, the virtue that is corresponding to the vice of pride is humility. Humility. James writes again, he says, this you know in chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Pursue humility. It's the humble who are best positioned to receive the word of God. What does a teachable spirit look like? How can you say that you have a teachable spirit? It is eager to be corrected by God's word. It doesn't come to God's word to affirm what it already believes. No, it comes to God's word as a mirror to show where you are in error, where you are in sin. Such an attitude is open to counsel from godly leaders and godly friends. It's quick to admit when it sins or makes an error. It is willing to change when confronted with truth. It sees correction as grace rather than criticism. Seek God's help in pursuing humility. It brings us to our fourth and final point, that is the biblical exhortations regarding pride. How should we respond? What is the best way to respond? It's a sin that is ongoing in our lives. We must do everything we can to conquer it. Yet we know from God's word that none of the sins that we struggle with will be fully conquered. But yes, its impact can be reduced. You know, some of us can say, I don't struggle with lust because that's not really a strong influence on my life. Others might say, I don't really struggle with possessions or materialism. But you can't say that about pride because all of us do struggle with this particular sin. It's the base of all the rest of the sins in our life. How do we even begin? Well, first of all, we must come to the Lord with an attitude of confessing our sins. God's word tells us that it opposes the proud. Therefore, to harbor unconfessed sin, or pride in this case, is really to invite his discipline. Again, Proverbs 28, verse 13, Solomon writes, "One who conceals his wrongdoing will not prosper, but one who confesses and abandons them will find compassion." If you confess your sins, he is just and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so first way to deal with pride is to confess that this is an issue. We've been singing, but it's also a prayer that was offered earlier about coming to the Lord with confessing our sins. You could say something like, "Oh Lord, I confess my sin of pride. Lord, I confess the fact that I crave for recognition or refused correction, or I've resisted authority and acted as if I know better. Instead of humbling myself, I have only exalted myself. I've compared myself with others." And with the psalmist, you could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That is the kind of prayer God loves to hear. And that is the kind of prayer that is according to his will. And God's word tells us if we pray according to his will, he responds to us in those ways. What did King David pray when he confessed his sin of adultery? In Psalm 51, we have a record of that. He writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Come to the Lord, confessing your sins, seeking wisdom from him to help you overcome this sin. Confess your pride. Secondly, this is probably not even something that I should be saying, but it ought to be said, because we need to keep this in front of our eyes. You see, when we are proud, we are worshiping who? Ourselves. Therefore, we need to remind ourselves that worship alone, worship to God, belongs to him alone. You see, to be proud is to worship yourself. Pride exalts self, but worship exalts God. Pride bends inward, but worship looks upward. Worship is the soul's declaration that God alone is worthy and I am not. Therefore, to truly worship is to dethrone yourself and to put Christ on the throne. Isn't it? Our Lord commands the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." How does true worship overcome pride? In what way does true worship overcome pride? You see, pride craves for glory, and worship gives it to God alone. Pride boasts in self, but worship boasts in the cross. Pride lives for recognition, but worship lives for God's name to be great. Pride forgets God, but worship remembers his greatness and our dependence on him alone. Worship God alone. Thirdly, and importantly, make certain that your identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, pride thrives when you find your identity in self. My gifts, my achievements, my appearance, my intellect, my morality, my theology, or reputation, and you can add to that list. You see, God's word calls us to crucify the self and find your identity in Christ alone. Isn't it Paul who writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, in Christ, you are chosen. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are adopted. In Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies. In Christ, you are a new creation. You know, last time we were doing a lesson in this particular chapter, we talked about the fact that there are many people who passed away that were a part of our church in the last few days. One of the things, two of the families I was fairly close to, and one of the things that I observed in them as they grieved not just like anyone, they grieved with hope. One of the beautiful things to observe in grief is families that are grounded in Christ to find that they find their identity in Christ, not in some other person, or not in their achievements, but in Christ alone. You see, when your identity is found in Christ, you don't need to impress anyone. Your worth is already sealed in Him. You don't need to compare yourself to others. You are complete in Christ. You don't need to boast in your works. You boast in the cross alone. You don't need to cling to your achievements. You count them loss for the sake of knowing Him. Is your identity found in Christ alone? Or you're looking for your identity in someone or some things? Perhaps you're here and you're saying to yourself, I don't know what He's talking about. I don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't have a relationship with God. I don't have my identity in Christ. Well, God's word tells us there is a way to be right with God, and it is through His Son. To believe that He, through His life and death on the cross, accomplished for me which something that I could never do for myself. That is, you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you repent of your sins, and you say to God, God, I am sorry, I have sinned against you alone. God loves to hear that kind of a prayer, and He answers that prayer by forgiving you of all unrighteousness and making you right with Himself. Is your identity found in Christ? As you sit here tonight, it's not just a lesson, it's a question that you, all of us, need to grapple with, if not here into eternity. Is my identity, is your identity found in Christ alone? Fourthly and finally, one way to crush pride is to grab all opportunities to serve. You see, pride demands to be seen, honored, and elevated. Service, on the other hand, is a deliberate choice of the low place like our Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse in Mark's gospel is the verse found in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, through love serve one another. To serve joyfully, sacrificially, and secretly is to strike at the very root of pride. You want to crush pride? Begin serving others. Grab all the opportunities that you get to serve others. How does service kill pride? Pride seeks to be above others. Service places you below them. Pride wants the spotlight, but service embraces obscurity. Pride clings to rights. Service, on the other hand, lays them down. Pride compares and competes, but service blesses and lifts others up. Best way to respond to pride then is to confess your sin of pride, is to seek to worship God alone, is to make certain that your identity is found in Christ alone. And fourthly and finally, is to grab all opportunities to serve your brothers, your sisters in Christ. May all of us be known for our humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this important lesson. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. It provides clarity for us as we seek to live for you. So help us to do that. Lord, for some of us, this is a bigger struggle than for others. Lord, your word reminds us that your grace is sufficient for us. And it is that grace, it is that mercy that we claim even now. So we entrust ourselves into your hands. Pray for the rest of the evening that your name would be honored and exalted. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.